This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions never fail. They are renewed every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore will I have confidence in him. The Lord is good to those who trust in him, to those who wait for him. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are called according to a predetermined plan. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up as a substitute for all of us, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you sent your Son to be our substitute. And though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich and have riches in glory in heavenly places. And now, Father, we commemorate that grace through giving, but never grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves the well-motivated giver. We ask this in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who is Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We worship our Lord in spirit and in truth. In spirit, because we have the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is given to us at the moment of salvation and maintained through the rebound technique. And it is the rebound technique that we always begin our service so that we might, in fact, inculcate and metabolize truth through which the knowledge of we worship our Lord, because we know him, we love him. But it all begins with these few moments in silent prayer, which we are about to do. And that is so that you might name your sins to God the Father. And that's the moment when you are filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we are then ready for the study of the Word of God, which is our purpose here this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for all of our needs. There is nothing in this life that escapes your grace, including our salvation. We are nothing, and we can only be saved by your grace, and we can only live by your grace, as you have provided the resources for which we can renovate our thinking, live with divine viewpoint as our focal point in life, which is, of course, your plan for us. We pray now that we will have open minds as we hear what your word offers to us, and that it will become part of the repertoire of our soul and our thinking. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 3. I know you're thinking, well, he's been on these verses for a long, long time. Are we ever going to move on? Well, maybe not. These three verses have offered more by way of understanding of your spiritual life than any three that I have looked at in a long time. And so I am spending a lot of time on them. And today I will continue to do that, because we're going to finish off part of a doctrine that encompasses the entire spiritual life. Because you see, in verses 2 and 3, and this was a stunning statement to me when I first saw it, I just couldn't believe that the Apostle Paul would make two statements. The first one was in verse 2. He says, I am nothing. And the second one in verse 3, it profits me nothing. The great apostle is nothing? And what he does profits him nothing? Even though he might be accomplishing the greatest service in the church age, revealing mystery doctrine to the Gentiles, to you and to me and to all who study the Word of God, that's nothing. He's nothing, even though he might speak in the tongues of both men and angels, or have the gift of prophecy to communicate all knowledge and all wisdom, which, by the way, he did. A resource, of course, that we must have to be fed and to grow spiritually. That's nothing. Or he might do incredible deeds of charity and self-sacrifice, as verse 3 points out, giving all of his worldly goods away so that the poor and needy might have something. Or even more impressive, which impressed me the most of all, giving himself up for martyrdom in the cause of Christ. And it profits him nothing? Isn't that a bit shocking to you? Nothing? How could he call himself nothing? How could he be nothing for what he's done? I mean, would you call your greatest deeds in life nothing? All the great things that you think you've done in life, they're nothing? Well, maybe you would if you were displaying a little phony modesty. Sometimes we do that. But you don't think they're nothing. But this is the Apostle Paul. There's no phony modesty here. What he's writing is divinely inspired. This is truth. Why Paul said this is that he had a doctrine in mind that we must know in order to understand the full scope of the Christian life for us. That life from the filling of the Holy Spirit all the way to spiritual service and production. The whole scope. From beginning to end. This is what Paul has in mind when he says, I am nothing. The grace of God is what he has in mind as it works out in our spiritual life. So, first of all, as we have seen, Paul clearly states that he must possess virtue love as a motivation for all that he does. Otherwise, nothing. There's nothing. And that includes, of course, maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit as the empowerment for his spiritual life. Nothing works without that. It also includes the grace apparatus for perception by which we and he grow in metabolized Bible doctrine. As it says in 2 Peter 3:18, we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And that's not maybe you will and maybe you won't. That's do it. You must grow in grace. And of course, that doctrine is one half of our two-column advance, which defines our spiritual life. Remember, one more time, till you're sick of it, and then till you're sick of it again. This is the spiritual life. That half, this half, doctrine, as it advances toward maturity, as you continue to take it in, is the key to the rest of the spiritual life. That's where it begins. The filling of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. And you inculcate doctrine that becomes epinosis. And further, that advance in doctrine, which can be defined as doctrinal and grace orientation, causes reciprocal love to develop in tandem with the doctrine as you grow. They grow together. And reciprocal love then becomes the motivation to keep growing. You grow, the more you know about God, the more you begin to love Him, and the more you're motivated to keep growing. You know, in life, when you begin to know someone and develop rapport and develop those sorts of things which make you fall in love with that person, you begin to love that person, and the more you love them, the more you want to be with them, the more you want to know them. It's no different in the spiritual life. The more you know about Him, the more you love Him, the more you want to be with Him, the more you're motivated to know more about Him. There it is. It's that simple. Just like in any area of love in life. So reciprocal love becomes the motivation to keep learning, to continue to renovate your thinking, as Romans 12:2 says. You must renovate your thinking with divine viewpoint. That divine viewpoint. Epinosis doctrine. Let me stop here for a minute. This is such an important point. I wonder if you really understand what I'm saying. Renovating your mind with doctrine. What is it that renovates your thinking? It's doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. You know, a lot of Christians, most of the Christian world, think that they can get a little touch of Christianity by wandering into a church maybe once a week, hearing a nice message that inspires them at one point, charging out of that church and saying, now this week I'm going to live my life about that one point. I'm going to strive to do what this one point tells me I should do. You think that's renovating your thinking? Doctrine is what renovates your thinking. And how does that happen? How many times from this pulpit, years and years, well before I ever got here, have you heard consistency in Bible doctrine, day after day after day, week after week, year after year, for your lifetime? Why? Because doctrine that seeps into your soul, doctrine that begins to permeate your thinking, not just one little shot of doctrine and one little inspiring deed that you're going to do, that's not it. How do you think you got where you are today? You were born. How did you get here where you are right now? Well, your background, your education, the culture in which you were brought up, all of it goes to making up who you are and how you think right at this moment. Do you think it's any different in the spiritual life? Do you think you come in here for 5 minutes and suddenly you're living the spiritual life? You come in here and listen to doctrine once a week or once a month or whenever you get around to it and think you're going to think with Bible doctrine? That's not how you got here. Let me tell you. One day, if you continue to take in Bible doctrine on a daily basis, you are going to wake up and recognize, you know, everything in my life runs through the grid of Bible doctrine. It's not that I have to think about it. It's not that I have to suddenly go, now what does doctrine tell me to do here? It flows out of you. It's not even conscious. It's rote. It's part of who you are. It is who you are. And you think that comes from a one-shot deal every once in a while? Your mandate is to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. You think that happens in a day or a week? What do you think it means when it says renovate your thinking? I'll tell you what it means. There's another passage in Scripture that says, take every thought captive for Christ. How do you do that? Every thought? Oh, wait a minute. What about these little secular thoughts that I have? What about this human viewpoint? I can't live my life. I can't live my life all on divine viewpoint. And you see what you're doing right there? You're striving to do that. It's easier, so much easier. All it takes is a grinding it out every day and renovating your thinking. You know, I haven't used this illustration in a while, but it's a lot like a golf swing. That's what renovating your thinking is like. When you start out, you don't have a very good swing, and your instructor is trying to show you how to do it, the mechanics of it. So he concentrates on how your backswing works and where it should be in the swing and how your hands work and where your body position is, and you're going, goodness gracious, that's a lot to remember. And so you try to concentrate on one thing and just do that right. But you know, as you move along in your golf career, things come together. They begin to flow. Your swing becomes natural. So when you step up to the tee or you line up the shot that you're making, you already know how to do it. It's the same in the spiritual life. It's just there. It's rote. It happens. Do you have to tweak it every once in a while? Of course. Nobody's golf swing is perfect. But once you begin to mature in that golf swing, it happens. It's the same in the spiritual life. You cannot renovate your thinking without the continuous intake of Bible doctrine. And one day it's rote. Does it need to be tweaked? Of course. That's why you continue. You don't suddenly cut it off one day, because as soon as you cut it off, all that other thinking that you've developed over a lifetime begins to creep back in. Now you may say, hey, I don't care. I'm not going to be in here every day. I'm not going to take in doctrine every day. I'm not going to sit at home with an MP3 player and take an hour out of my day, my whole day, an hour. Think about that. What is your priority? If the Lord Jesus Christ is your priority and God is the center of your life, is 1 hour a day really too much? Anyway, I digress a little bit, but I thought you really should understand what the spiritual life is all about. That's what it's all about. And when you continue to advance in Bible doctrine, when you begin to renovate your thinking, when your love for God grows, you are beginning to live the spiritual life. But you see, secondly, from metabolizing doctrine and it begins to circulate in the right lobe of your soul, that becomes virtue. That's the result. Virtue from Bible doctrine. Virtue as an attribute, as a way of thinking, as a renovated mind, and then an activity, then an action. Your thinking always works out into actions. Your actions don't control your thinking. It's always vice versa. And from reciprocal love for God as it develops, comes another application. Virtue, love. That's the application from the reciprocal love as it continues to grow. So you build them, you build capacity for love for God. At the same time, you build capacity to love in life. You build capacity for personal love for people, a few people. You build capacity for that all-important impersonal virtue love. And they concurrently are built. Capacity for love toward people, both personally and impersonally, is what we call virtue love. And you see, this is the scope of the spiritual life, directed toward God and moving toward spiritual maturity, and directed toward people, virtue in your soul and virtue love toward people. That's the application, and that's the means. It's all right there. But all of this we have studied, and it should now be metabolized in the right lobe of your soul. This you know. But that's not the end of the doctrine in these two verses. You may think that's enough, but it's not the end. There's a question here that came to my mind, and I'm going to pose it to you. What is the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit, of the grace apparatus for perception, of advance to the high ground in doctrine and reciprocal love? Well, the result is, as you know, developing virtue love, your motivation and action toward all the human race. But also, with this virtue love in the soul, the believer now has the means and the motivation for accomplishing spiritual service. So you see, now we're even moving beyond this. You have a spiritual gift. Every one of us does. You may not know what it is, but as you advance and as you develop virtue love, then you are in position to serve the Lord in the way that He has designated to the maximum. You see, that's the end of the spiritual life. That's the conclusion. I don't mean your death. I mean the whole spectrum of who you are in Christ and what you do. You do have a service for Him, you realize. The spiritual gift, which we have studied in the past, is the realm of that service. And you see, the Apostle Paul is talking about that in verses 1, 2, and 3. What service? He speaks in tongues. He has the gift of prophecy and all mystery and all knowledge, which he is teaching and writing, which we need. That service, that's his service as an apostle. And not only that, he talks about personal service of giving to the poor, acts of charity, and even to the point where he is willing to die for the cause of Christ. That's his service. So you see, not only is virtue love involved here, but so is what he does. And he still says, if he is nothing without virtue love, and if his service, like giving to the poor or communicating doctrine or even martyrdom, if that service is without virtue love, it's nothing. So you see, there's the tail end of all this. Conversely, however, if you think about this, he and his service are everything with virtue love. Now realize, when I say virtue love, I'm talking about the whole scope of this. He's everything when he's filled with the Spirit, when he's taking in doctrine, when he's developing reciprocal love, when he's moving to spiritual maturity, when he's developing these things. But the end product here, you see, is virtue love. And with that motivation, with that thought pattern toward the entire human race, he is in position to serve with the right motivation. It all fits together perfectly. That's why he says, I'm nothing. All these things I do are nothing without virtue love. But with virtue love, now they're everything. With virtue love, he can use his spiritual gifts to maximum effectiveness. He can perform great acts of charity and self-sacrifice. And all of that is extremely meaningful. As we have studied, we've gone through the entire doctrine of martyrdom, understanding what it is, who's done it, what it means, and the impact it has. But only with virtue love as the motivation. Anybody can die. Anybody can say, I'm dying for Christ. And then say, well, wait a minute now. Now that you're about to light the fire, let me think about this for a minute. Take something entirely different to stand like Stephen did as he was being stoned to death and say, essentially what Christ said, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Or like Jan Hus said, and he said, I die gladly, as they strangled him and then burned his body. Or like William Tyndale, who was immolated by those who opposed his translation of the Latin Bible into English. That's virtue love. And that's service that counts. So the question is then, how does the motivation of virtue love become meaningful in the realm of production and Christian service? In other words, what does virtue love produce when it activates and motivates and the spiritual life is in full operation? And the answer is, it produces the effective use of spiritual gifts and Christian service that counts for everything, not nothing. See, the Apostle Paul knows all of this. He's not doing something that's nothing. He's doing something that's everything, but he's making sure that the Corinthians understand his motivation is virtue love. Theirs is not. They must develop the motivation of virtue love. So when virtue love is present, that is when production in the Christian life has value. And not until. I don't care what you do and you think you're doing it for the Lord. I don't care how charitable you are. I don't care what you do, whether it's prayer or witnessing or whatever. If it's not done within the confines of the spiritual life designed by God and the development of the motivation of virtue love, it is nothing before the Lord. What is the value of in Christian service that is properly motivated by the spiritual life and virtue love? You know, the activities of the spiritual gifts and the good deeds themselves without virtue love are nothing. Unfortunately, today, the predominant thinking among Christians and among non-Christians is that the good deeds themselves are the very essence of Christianity. People associate Christianity with all the nice things that we do. So many Christians think if they're good, if they do good deeds, again, if they witness or pray or work in the church, then that is production, which is everything, which is the Christian life. That's the highest good and our entire purpose for living. But that's not entirely true. Good deeds that count in the spiritual life are a result of virtue love, an expression of the love initiative in your soul, but not the cause or the basis of virtue love, ever. See, good deeds, I'm not going to kid you here. I don't want you to think I should never do anything nice for anybody. Good deeds are laudable accomplishments in human terms. They are human good. They're helpful. But so often, you see, these good deeds are, as Paul says, nothing. Why? Not because they're not good and don't help people. Because they are of no value before God. That's what he's talking about here. They do not glorify God. They glorify self or other human beings. So they are good deeds, but they don't please God. They're not done in his way, and they don't glorify him. They don't reflect God's grace, and they don't reflect your use of his resources in the spiritual life. That's why they're only human good deeds. And by the way, your rewards in heaven with eternal value are dependent upon not human good deeds, but good deeds that come from the resources of your spiritual life and your virtue love. That's why Paul says they're nothing without virtue love. They have no value before God, and more importantly, or at least as importantly, they have no value for eternity. Now you think about that. 60 to 80 to 90 years on this earth, and for eternity, the stuff you've done here has no value? That's a pretty big spread of proportion, don't you think? What you do here does have value, and it has value for eternity. I know eternity is a hard thing to grasp. How much time is eternity? Don't think in terms of time. There is no time. Now, we may be conscious of the passing of time, but there's no time in eternity. Forever. Compared to a few years here, get your priorities straight. Rewards in heaven have a very specific prerequisite, and that prerequisite is called divine good. Those deeds which are everything in this life and not nothing have a prerequisite, divine good. And you see, this is the final thought of Paul in these two verses, or at least the final thought that I'm going to present. When does nothing become everything in the sense of Christian production and service? So we've got to understand then, what is the difference between divine good that is rewardable in heaven and human good that is nothing? When does all this production that Paul is talking about become something? Well, the only works which are approved and meet the standards of God are those that are accomplished in the power of God the Holy Spirit. First and foremost, no good deeds are of any importance to God unless they are accomplished through His power and are grounded in the correct motivation of doctrine and reciprocal love. Why? That's God's plan for you. That is His basic plan. Operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Grow in doctrine. Develop reciprocal love, which motivates you to continue doctrine. And develop virtue and virtue love, which is the motivation for all divine good, which counts for God. That's found in several passages that you might want to have. John 3:21, John 6:28, Acts 26:20, Romans 2:5 through 7, and 1 Thessalonians 1:3. All documentation of what I've just told you. See, this is God's system. Not your system, not my system, not a human system. This is God's system, which always encompasses His plan for you and your service for Him on His terms, not on your terms. Your terms before God are nothing. His terms are everything. The resources that you utilize, those are His terms. You see, divine good and rewards in heaven are attained only by utilizing God's grace, not promoting your own human worthiness and your own merit, or focusing on your own human accomplishments. It's about God's grace. Everything in your life should be about God's grace. That's grace orientation. And you know when that happens? Day after day after day after day of inculcating Bible doctrine. Do you think this world knows anything about grace? Think about it. Where else do you find graciousness involved in all that you do and all the people you associate and all the accomplishments and all the rest of the deeds that you've run into in life? Where? It's always about self. Self-promotion here. Self-whatever, self-aggrandizement, self-righteousness, where is it about real grace? Only here. Only in Bible doctrine. That's where grace is found. But you are to grow in grace and knowledge. Where does that come from? You think it comes from your everyday world? It comes from right here. And if you don't have doctrine in your soul, you'll never understand grace. You'll never use it in life, ever. But you're supposed to grow in grace. If you don't care, fine. It's not my problem. That's between you and the Lord. I'm just telling you what the spiritual life is and where it comes from and what the Scripture says about it. It's up to you. I care. But then in one respect, I don't care. It's between you and the Lord. Again, doing good deeds in the human realm are fine. I'm not knocking that. I'm not saying don't do any good deeds until you become mature and then you do the right kind of good deeds. You know, voluntary, charitable deeds such as giving to the poor and needy, different types of altruism, humanitarianism, acts of kindness are certainly helpful to other people and to society as a whole. And so is government or military service or reform or setting up philanthropic foundations, all those sorts of things. They are helpful. But let's face it, something you should realize if you've never thought about it before, in relation to human good. Human good deeds can and often do fall short of their intended results. You realize that? Maybe you only think about the front end of good deeds, how nice it is that they're being done, which, by the way, is centered on yourself normally, or centered on some poor and needy person. Do you ever take time to look at the final results of what you've done? How much good have they done? There are often unintended consequences that really sometimes contribute to evil. Can you imagine your good deeds sometimes contribute to evil? Human good deeds? In other words, that which was intended as human good becomes evil under changing circumstances. Let me give you an example. There are many examples. Maybe you have no clue as to what I'm talking about, and maybe this will bring home the idea that good deeds can sometimes turn evil. Think about it. What we now see as helpful and good for people, like the redistribution of wealth or some form of socialism, you know, may really stem from a desire to help the poor or make society more equitable. That seems to be a laudable goal. And so in the front end, we look at that and say, yeah, that's good. That's what we should be doing. But the consequences down the line of those sorts of activities are loss of incentive for those who produce, and often a harmful dependency on those who receive, who are the recipients of all this care, which is sometimes called a dole. Or the motivation for doing it may be wrong. It could simply be a power grab. If I give people enough, if I promise them enough, they'll continue to vote for me and I'll stay in power. That's the worst of all motivations. You don't think that isn't what happens? It's a good deed. It's poorly motivated, it's wrongly motivated, and the backside of it doesn't work. It turns evil, good to evil. That's human good. And once you go down that road of socialism or Marxism or whatever, it's almost impossible to turn back because people become dependent. They demand it. Remember the cycles of civilization? One of the last stops on the downward trend of civilization is dependency. Dependency. And also, there's another example, the attempts to create a clean environment. And that's very creditable. We all want to breathe good air. We don't want to stand around in carcinogenics all the time. Of course we want those. That's a good thing. But there are terrible consequences to extremist environmentalism. Something that seems to be good, those who do that believe it's good. It's a good thing. But there are unintended consequences, including their arrogance of purpose, tyranny in practice, and oftentimes economic disaster that follows. All of those are unintended consequences, but they are consequences, or can be. So you see, a good thing turns evil. Another perfect example, though I'm hitting them all today. What is it now? It's either global warming or climate change, depending on which side of the fence you're on. You know, if that's true, it's a good thing to try to correct it. Now, it's debatable whether it's true or not. But those who continue to push for policy changes based on their incomplete knowledge of climate change, you're going to see unintended consequences, and it's not about the rising of the seas. You're going to see policies instituted in the near future that are more harmful than good to correct an alleged problem. And again, the motivation could be power, or it could simply be altruism. My point here is that altruism, humanitarianism, does not always have the intended results. It's human good. And that's the problem with human good deeds. That's why they do not meet the standards of God. They're based in human motivation. They have consequences that don't always turn out the way that we intend now. What about divine good? When we do divine good deeds, which you see could be exactly the same as a human good deed, doesn't that have unintended consequences? Let me tell you the difference. Divine good is the purpose and plan of God, and what He intends does not have unintended consequences. When you produce divine good, you have produced absolute good that never is evil. Why? Do these things sometimes have consequences in the human realm? Yes. But God uses divine good for His own purposes, therefore it is the good. The good. And that's the difference. And I've just begun to get started with this one. I think you need to understand this one very well, because this is the difference between a spiritual life and a good person who is an unbeliever or a carnal Christian. This is the difference. This is the end all of your spiritual life. How it works, how it's motivated, and how you produce that has lasting impact for you, for those around you, and for eternity. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're going to spend the final moments of our service this morning directed toward those who are without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. What a sad situation to be in. Not really knowing where eternity, what happens in eternity. Not really knowing what happens after death. Hoping maybe something good will happen, but never knowing. Let me straighten that out right here. You can know. In fact, you can have security in your eternal future. It makes perfect sense. You can't do it yourself. No one's ever been able to secure an eternal future by themselves. God had to do it for us. And the way He did it, the means that He did it, was through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man in one person. And He came to this earth for one purpose, to die. His humanity had to die. Why? Because He was perfect. And as He died, He took on the sins of the world. That meant spiritual death. And that was your replacement. You're spiritually dead. He took that spiritual death upon Himself and He paid the penalty for it. Therefore, God's wrath and anger toward you as a spiritually dead person was wiped away. And now there's only one issue. What do you think of Christ? On the cross, He cleared the way for you. There's nothing you can do by your own works, by your own good deeds, to reach across the divide to God. Christ is the bridge. He's the one that laid the foundation. He's the one that knocked down the barrier. Now, what do you have to do to step across the bridge? Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. Christ did it. You accept it. By grace are you saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So right here, right now, where you sit, you can secure your eternal future. It's as simple as saying, Father, I believe. I know who Christ is. He's God and He's man in one person, and He came to this earth as the Son of God to simply die for me. That should be a humbling and sobering fact, but it should also be the greatest fact you've ever come across. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your so great salvation, for Your so great spiritual life, for providing the means by which we can serve You, glorify You, please You, and reap eternal rewards for it because of Your grace and Your resources that we utilize. We pray that this will all become real to us, that doctrine will begin to permeate our thinking and renovate our minds so that we might have that doctrine flow from us on a consistent basis, and begin to see this world through the eyes of divine viewpoint. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.